So when I was much younger than I am now, I had a lot of teddy bears that would be on my bed at home. And I love my teddy bears. I would set them all up on my bed so that they were all like taken care of during the day. But something happened at night. At least I was pretty sure it happened. I was pretty sure they came to life. And I know enough about nature to know what happens when bears interact with people in real life. And so I had this overwhelming fear that when my teddy bears came to life at night, that I would get eaten. And so for a time, every night before I went to bed, before I could possibly sleep, we had to take my whole big bundle of teddy bears and put them in a laundry hamper in the hallway, pile them in, close the lid, and pile a bunch of books on top so that when they came to life, they couldn't get out and eat me. I have since outgrown that. I don't remember if it was last year or the year before that I outgrew that. But I've since outgrown that. But what I imagined to be real shaped what I had to do in my life. What we imagine to be true actually gives shape to how we live. Now, people would look at that and say, that's an absurd thing to imagine. But I imagined it and believed it to be real, and I lived in light of that. What we imagine to be true gives shape to how we live. And this is true in all areas of our life. You know, if we imagine that someone thinks something about us, that's going to shape how we live in response to that person. If we imagine, you know, if I'm driving down the road and imagine that someone is following me, that's going to shape how I drive. It's sometimes the things that we imagine are in line with what is real and what is true, but sometimes they aren't. It's an illusion, but it doesn't change how much it impacts how we live. The idea of imagining simply means that we form a mental image or concept of something. We suppose it or we assume it. Again, it could be absolutely in line with reality, but it may not be. That's not really the primary point around the idea of imagining something, because when we imagine something with enough conviction, it will feel true to us and it's going to guide us in how we live. The word we use for something that we imagine with enough conviction is the word believe. In fact, the word suppose is used in both the definition of imagine and the word believe. A belief is something we imagine with confidence. Even when we have overwhelming evidence for our belief, it's good for us to acknowledge that belief is really at one end of the imagination spectrum. I mention this because as we work through Colossians, I want to read it as an invitation by Paul as he writes this to consciously consider what we imagine or what we believe. Paul is writing a letter to a church in Colossae. He's writing to a young church that's trying to figure out what it means to be Jesus followers. This is a generation where basically none of them grew up as Jesus followers. They've all grown up in one context, and they've become Jesus followers. They have changed. They've said, I believe this, and now I believe this, but they're trying to figure out what exactly that belief looks like. In fact, this is a time before, you know, if you're in theological circles, they talk about this idea of Christian orthodoxy. That really didn't exist in the early days of the church. They were figuring out what does it mean to, like, what is right Christian belief? What is belief that is in line with Jesus? They're still figuring that stuff out. In fact, when Paul writes this, they probably didn't even call themselves Christian because that term didn't come up until later. They're still figuring out, okay, we're committed to believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who's come to rescue the world, but what does that mean? How does that shape what we believe? How does this impact how we live? All over the Roman Empire, churches in cities are trying to figure out or imagine, create a picture in their mind of what this means for them to follow Jesus and to be followers of this way of Jesus. Paul's writing this letter to a young church to help them imagine a world in which Jesus is the Messiah. He's writing to help them imagine or create a picture in their mind of how they should live in that world. So we're going to listen in on what he invites them to imagine. To imagine to such an extent that they believe it. And then think about how we can hear this invitation in our time. The first 14 verses of Colossians includes a greeting, there's an introduction, and there's a bit of a summary of what's to come in the rest of the letter. Paul talks about their faith in Jesus, their love for all of God's people. He sparks their imagination by pointing out the good news they've grabbed a hold of and how it's changing lives all over the world. He points out that he wants them to really understand this good news and he wants it to transform how they live. He paints a powerful picture of being brought from darkness into light. You understand, you see that, like that darkness into light. This is imagination language. He's setting the stage to dig into a picture of the world he's going to paint. One that he believes and one that he wants them to believe is the real picture of the world. For some who read this, it may be an invitation to imagine a different reality than they've ever considered before. But for Paul, it's a reimagination of things that he's trying to shape into a deep belief. And at the core of that reimagining is Jesus, who is called Christ, the Messiah. When you see that word Christ, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Let's begin by reading Colossians 1:15. We're going to read this. It's really a Christ hymn, a Jesus-centered hymn that Paul writes as he begins to help them reimagine the world that they are in. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Quickly want to just highlight three things that I think Paul is inviting people to reimagine in this context, and they're all kind of build off each other. The first is he's inviting them to reimagine God. Reimagining God as Jesus, specifically. Everybody who came into this faith had images of God. The idea of kind of a complete atheist, that there is no God, really wasn't much of a thing at this point. No matter where they came from, they had a picture of God. And very few of those pictures of God looked anything like Jesus. Jewish pictures of God were rooted in the Old Testament. They were rooted in pictures of God as the creator, God as a warrior ruler, God as a judge. And all of those give glimpses of who God is, but not a full picture. And depending on which part of the Jewish tradition they came from, there was different images of God within the Jewish context. God, the rule giver and the one who wants to make sure they follow the rules. God, the one who is kind of an ethereal being that they would kind of, there were mystics in the Jewish world that kind of pursued like a deep mysticism there, where God was less concrete. There was God who was the warrior defending Jewish and Israel's independence, and they all had their different pictures of God, and Jesus walked into the middle of that and gave a radically different picture from any of them. And depending on where they were in the story, some tried to grab a hold of Jesus and say, yeah, he's on our side, and in the end they all went, nope, he's not on our side, and they put him on a cross. But the pagan pictures of gods were also very real for those that didn't come from a Jewish tradition. Pictures of the Roman pantheon of gods, where each one had its own place, and they were really almost like superpowered humans with all of the pettiness and all of the arguing and all of the fighting, but with extra power. Even the closest they had to a physical picture of God was the emperor was seen as divine. And Jesus shows up and he doesn't look like an emperor who's filled with power. He doesn't look like any of the pantheon of gods that are vying for power and just filled with lust and greed and selfishness. And that's not what Jesus looked like. And so Paul is saying, hey, Christ, this one, this Messiah, this Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. When you think about God, you need to start with Jesus. That is so hard for people who have spent their whole life picturing God as something else. So he starts with his invitation to imagine God as looking exactly like Jesus. And this God supersedes imaginations of God that have been held by the Old Testament people and by those of other cultures and religions, even Rome. But then because of Jesus, he moves on to getting them to reimagine how God works in the world, reimagining God's engagement in the world because of Jesus. Jesus isn't one fighting for power, for example. When you get into verse 17, it says, he existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. He's pre-existing. He wasn't something that was put in place. He wasn't something that was created. He's always been there, and he actually holds this whole thing together. That wouldn't have been completely foreign to a Jewish understanding of God. Nor would the idea of God holding everything together be foreign to the Roman understanding of God, but in the Roman understanding of God, what held it together looked like the emperor. In the Jewish understanding of God, it certainly did not look like somebody like Jesus that held it all together. Because Paul's writing to the church, he says he holds it all together, but you need to understand that means this church thing that you're a part of too. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. He is supreme over the church. He is the head, the authority of the church. Now the word head, just as an aside, is used in multiple ways in the Bible. This seems to be describing head as an authority. Other places, head is the source. I think God is both. This seems to be talking about God is the authority over the church. And it says he's the firstborn of all who live in light of the resurrection. You know, that he is the one that we follow and worship. Anytime you get groups of people together, it's easy to start wondering who's in charge. And even in the church, they would get into fights over who's in charge. There's other passages where people were saying, well, I'm going to follow Paul, I'm going to follow Peter, and I'm going to follow Cephas. And Paul would say, no, you guys don't get it. Christ is over all. He's the one who's in charge here. God's engagement with the world is one where he's over it all, both in the church and in the world. And that is something that is hard for us sometimes to imagine. This is an invitation by Paul to imagine God in the person of Jesus as being bigger than the world, the source of the world, and the one who holds it all together. And it's an invitation to imagine God in the person of Jesus in this way for the church as the source of our life and our authority. And in a world where lots of other people want to say, no, I'm in charge, no, I'm in charge, make me in charge, vote for me and I'll be in charge, to reimagine, say, no, Christ is in charge, is something that can be a bit of a challenge. But he moves on. So you have God looking like Jesus, and now Jesus as supreme over all things. That starts to shape some images in our mind too, because of what supreme power looks like in most of our minds. But Paul continues by inviting us to reimagine God's supremacy because of Jesus in different ways. First of all, because God is supreme, he shows up with brokenness. For Christ in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. Supremacy. Because God is supreme over all things in the person of Jesus, it allowed God to enter into the brokenness of the world. He didn't have to hold on to it or fight for it. He was able to actually give up all those displays of power and enter into the brokenness of the world and to move into reconciliation with the world. There's no sense of lording it over. You know, it's ironic that the one who is truly Lord did not lord it over anyone, but rather came to serve. Suddenly, supremacy and power looks radically different because of Jesus. And it looks different in relation to us, too. Supremacy allowed God to enter into reconciliation with humanity, but with us specifically. This includes you, Paul writes, who were once far away from God. You were enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Notice he says you were separated, but God was still supreme. And rather than using that power and supremacy to be harsh and judgmental to those who were his enemies, he says, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. God's supremacy and power allows God to present people as whole and healthy. This is an invitation to imagine Jesus, who is the source of peace in this world and in our lives, that the one who is supreme doesn't hold it over us for his own sake, but rather enters in as the source of healing and restoring. For people who all around them was violence and conflict and Jewish people hated anybody who weren't Jewish. They had to, shouldn't say that they all hated them, but as a rule, they had to keep a distance from them for them to be pure. And if someone wasn't pure, then they were distanced. And the Romans put themselves over everybody else. There was conflict all around them, vying for power and vying for control. And all kinds of people were telling the stories that this is what's real. I mean, the emperor, this is why the emperor started putting his face on coins, because it's part of telling a story about who has the real power over things in the world. All these stories were around, and Paul is writing into the middle of all of these stories. They actually, I want you to see this story as the real story. That Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. That he is the one that's over everything, and that over everything doesn't mean control and power. It means coming in to offer peace and healing and restoration and not judging you and condemning you, but presenting you as whole and healthy and restored without a single fault. As we read this story, this invitation to reimagine in our context, what are we challenged to reconsider? You know, if God looks like Jesus, that's true? What is that picture of God? How does that change how we view things in the world? Well, then the start and ending of God has to be love, because that is what Jesus embodied and taught and lived. That's different than the picture of God a lot of us grew up hearing. Whether we're inside the church or outside the church, a lot of us heard different pictures of God. And this is an invitation to intentionally reimagine God as Jesus, this one who is love. A God of sacrifice, not control. A God of invitation, not coercion. And if God looks like Jesus and is still supreme, then what does true supremacy mean? What does true power look like? If Jesus embodied true power can't mean fighting for or holding on to what we've got or our power. That's what the world does. Jesus did the opposite. Having the most physical power or the most weapons or the most physical control is not true supremacy. It's an illusion of supremacy. Having the most political influence is not true supremacy or power. Being able to motivate and control people is not true supremacy. Having economic power is not true supremacy. They are all illusions. They are all images of supremacy, but not the real thing. They're kind of like a popular high school student who thinks they have it all because they have power and control within the confines of their high school. But that power is both time-bound and incredibly limited to a small sphere of the world. It's fragile and more of an illusion than the real thing. True supremacy doesn't look like any of those things. And if that's not what true power and supremacy looks like, when we chase after those things, we are actually running away from God. When we're pursuing political power or religious power or cultural power or economic power or social power, we're actually moving away from the power that is held in God. I don't have time to get into it right now, but sadly, the church has consistently traded in the power of God in pursuit of political, religious, cultural, economic, and social power. If Jesus is supreme, we're more likely to find godly power in a homeless shelter than on Bay Street, in the halls of a hospital than in the halls of Parliament, in a field of unmarked graves than on a battlefield, in the prayers of a grandparent more than in the preaching from a megachurch platform. And finally, if supremacy looks like how Jesus lived, what does that mean for us? Well, if we're trying to live out of Jesus' power, then we should see entering into places of weakness and pursuing reconciliation as the true living out of his power. And if supremacy looks like how Jesus lived, you know, I read what this says about God's view of us, that he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. He has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. When we get that picture of Jesus and that picture of what power looks like, there's an invitation here to embrace God's view of us as to what's most true about ourselves. This is a constant battle for most of us. We have all been told stories about ourselves for most of our lives. Stories like, you know, you'll be significant if people tell you you're beautiful. Or you'll be significant if people listen to you. You'll be significant if you get good grades or if you're popular. You'll be significant when your business is successful. You'll be significant if you earn enough money. You'll be significant if you have all the right answers. Or the flip side, you know, you won't be accepted if people find out what you really think. You won't be accepted if you share who you're really attracted to. You won't be accepted if what you did back then gets out and people find out. You won't be accepted if you don't say yes to everyone and everything. You won't be accepted if you don't do what that person wants. The invitation here, by seeing Christ as the visible image of the invisible God, who is over everything and through that moves into reconciliation with us, the invitation is to hear what he says about us. He has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. The invitation here is to imagine a world where Jesus is that visible image of the invisible God, where God looks like Jesus, where Jesus is supreme, and the entire idea of supremacy and power gets flipped on its head. This is tough to imagine, because that's not the message we get in most circles in our world. If this picture of the world is true, it should change everything from how we think about politics and change and church and our neighbors and ourselves. But we're constantly faced with the barrage of alternative narratives about what is real. We are encouraged, both inside of churches and outside of churches, to imagine other things and to allow those other things to become our beliefs. That's why Paul finishes this foundational invitation to reimagine things with a strong reminder. He says, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. He's saying that you've got to place your confidence in this way of imagining the world. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. If what Paul writes is real, and we believe it is, it changes everything, but we have to hold on to it because it's a radical reimagination of the reality of God and the world compared to what most of us have heard for most of our lives. It takes work to hold on to that picture and say, no, I hear what you're saying out there, but that's not what's real. This is what's real. Those teddy bears aren't going to come to life, no matter how much I believe it is, because this is what's real. Over the next few weeks, we're going to continue through the book of Colossians. We're going to look at some of the other reimagining things that Paul invites people to consider in light of this. But for this week, I want to invite you into one piece of homework. That is just simply to reread this section, Colossians 1, 15 to 22, each day, and ask yourself three questions. You know, if God looks exactly like Jesus, what are some things that I've collected that I've believed about God that I need to reimagine? And if Jesus is supreme, what ideas about who has true power in my life and in the world do I need to reimagine? And number three, if true power looks like the way of Jesus, what ideas about what power looks like do I need to reimagine? Just invite God to help reshape the pictures that you have and to reimagine things in light of what we see in the person of Jesus, the visible image of the invisible God. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you invite us into a different way of seeing the world, and it is so challenging because so much is constantly telling us other things are true. But as men and women, as a family that says Jesus is the one who is God, God, I ask that you would continually help us to reframe our lives and the world and our understanding of how everything works in light of that. Continue to shape us and mold us and help us to hold on tight to Jesus. Amen.